Isaiah chapter 43, beginning with verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. But now this is what the Lord says, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Sheba in your stead. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you and people in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. As far as biblical prophecy goes, this has to be as good as it gets. What wonderful promises and hope in this passage. Well, Isaiah the prophet has been talking about in his prophecy about God's love and his unique sovereign power over individuals and over nations. He's been talking about God's case against the idols in the land. And he's been talking about how God will deliver his people so that they, his people, would be witnesses against the idols. Even so, up to this point, much of the prophecy of Isaiah has been doom and gloom for the Israelites. Why? Well, you know the story. They wanted a king so that they would be like all the other nations, when in fact they were supposed to be different from all the other nations. And against the advice and not a little complaining from Samuel, they got their king and, like the other nations, became selfish, power-mongering, self-promoting, and all that. And they eventually started to believe that this temple they had in their city was really some sort of good luck charm or security blanket. Surely no one's going to attack us and take us over. With the temple in our city, God will protect us. And so they thought God would condone anything and everything they did as a nation, even if they did what was against God's written and expressed will and his law. So a good amount of Isaiah is prophesying the destruction of the Israelites, who put more trust in their idols than in the living God who created and redeemed them. Scholars believe that there are different parts to Isaiah written at different times, so who knows exactly when God's people received this portion of Isaiah that we read this morning, Isaiah 43, 1-7. But oh, what a different tune we hear in Isaiah 43 than much of the first chapters of Isaiah. All is forgiven. All will be restored. God will shower his people with grace upon grace. Undeserved favor, unmerited goodness. Why? Why would God do this? Why would the God of the universe bother with such a rebellious bunch of people down here on earth? Why would he bother to do anything with these idol worshipers, these backstabbers, these covenant breakers? Why indeed? But the Bible simply tells us because he loved them. They are precious in his sight. Why would a father welcome a wayward son back home? Why would a mother welcome a daughter who has hated her for years? Well, parents tend to love their children. They tend to. Because parents love their children, they're precious in their sight. Even if the children have a difficult time understanding their parents' love or receiving their parents' grace. Parents, I believe most parents anyway, still are inclined to forgive and welcome home a wayward child. That's just sort of the natural thing to do for someone created in the image of God. For that's exactly what God has done. It's what God is still in the business of doing. Welcoming back wayward children. I have just been overwhelmed by the love and the grace in this passage. Confused by it too, considering how far the people of God have wandered from God's ways. The legalist within me, like Jonah, says it's not fair. These people seem to get off scot-free after all that they've done. So I'm amazed by the very personal nature of the words used here too. You see, I always thought that having a personal relationship with God was something evangelical Christians developed later on in the years. But here it is, in the Bible, in the Old Testament no less. Isaiah 43 screams of a personal relationship of God and human beings. I have created you, I formed you, redeemed you, summoned you by name. Hear the language used in this passage. You are mine, I will be with you. I am the Lord your God, your Savior. You are precious and honored in my sight. I love you. And out of his amazing love and through his powerful providence, God even rearranges the history of nations in order that his people would be blessed and restored to the land. And in his love, he promises to be with his people, come what may. God's people have wandered from the relationship and even given themselves to others. But God says he's still going to keep his end of the covenant bargain. God, like Hosea, says he's going after his beloved, and he's going to woo her back. But the nature of sin and idol worship is that it separates us from the living God. It's no wonder many struggle today with what's known as existential loneliness or existential anxiety. Many have come to believe that each of us has entered this world alone and must travel this world alone and one day will leave and die alone. And so we're anxious about being alone and lonely. Many have worshipped their job to the exclusion of all other good things in life. Some have pursued pleasure right into the ground, and still others are dying for some sort of fame and success. I just finished reading a book by Timothy Keller called Counterfeit Gods, The Empty Promises of Money, Sex, Power, and the Only Hope That Matters. It's a great book, and I'd highly recommend it. It took me a long time to read it, but it's not a very big book. The reason it took me a long time to read it is because I had to pull over quite a bit to offer prayers of confession. Keller has a way of coming in under the radar, so to speak, allowing the Holy Spirit to grab you at certain times. So a warning as well, if you choose to read this book, it may cause you to confess. Keller presents the lure of money, sex, power, and success as our modern-day American idols. He also shows how subtly they creep into our lives, so after a while we find ourselves putting our trust in, our hope in, for example, a new job to save us. If only I had that job, then all of life would be well. I would be saved. Or if only I had so much money, then or the powerful position, then I wouldn't be so miserable. Then life would be good, and all my troubles would go away. It was scary for me to read how easy it is to start putting your trust and your hope in things like these. Many of them good things in themselves, but putting your trust and your hope in them. Or how about politicians, how much hope we put in them if only so-and-so gets elected. And then, boy, wouldn't the world be great and all that troubles us would just go away. You see, these if-then coveting statements we tell ourselves, they often disappoint and they almost always let us down at some point. Our idols are often good things turned into absolute things that we look to save our souls because they're not really up to that sort of work. No one can live up to the presidential idolatry and the hope that so many people put into human leaders. No job is going to be nonstop happiness all the time. No amount of money or possessions will satisfy a longing soul or water a dry heart. That's why they're idols. They're all hype, but little results in the long view of things. Like Isaiah says elsewhere, they have mouths but cannot speak, feet that cannot walk, eyes but cannot see, ears but cannot hear. Those who worship them will be like them, he says, lifeless, without breath, numb, stone-hearted. There was a fascinating presentation during the January series this last week. Peter Diamandis, who is the founder of the X Prize, he works with people to solve some of the world's most pressing problems today. Technology and science has taken us far, and the discoveries continue to explode at an exponential rate. But I was left wondering about his religious or spiritual persuasion, though. He seems to put a whole lot of stock in science and technology and human endeavors. It was almost as if technology was an idol. All of our problems can be solved by technology, he argued. There's nothing we cannot do as humans if we just put our minds together. And I don't want to take anything away from all the good that has come from science and technology in the world, because much good has, not all good. But as an ultimate, absolute savior of all that ails us, it was probably overstated a bit. Technology cannot save us. What ultimately matters is not human ingenuity and intelligence. The Tower of Babel has already been attempted before. No, what matters is God's fierce and tough providential care, the fact that God sticks with us no matter what, even when our stickiness goes away. I've actually been wondering personally why zombies have become such a big rage these days. From TV shows to movies to corporate advertising, zombies seem to be everywhere. And I wonder if there are just so many of us who simply just feel like zombies. Maybe there's just so many people depleted and spent and dried up because they've been chasing after the empty promises of idols for too long. They just feel like zombies. They just can't feel anymore. They don't have time for anything. They feel like they're running on empty, on autopilot, running on vapors, one short breath at a time. It's almost as if someone else is in control of their lives. The demand of the idols never lets up. There's no grace, no forgiveness. It's only go, go, go. Be like those who have more. Do like those who do more. Look like those who look whatever. Get a king like the other nations. It's a fear among us, a fear of not measuring up, a fear of lagging behind, a fear of being different from others. Fear drives us to worship and reach for the idols. But instead of looking more successful, wealthy, healthy, and beautiful, we tend to look and feel more like zombies when we've worshiped these idols for a time. And so God feels very distant, transcendent, far away for the idol worshiper. God seems uninvolved, up in the stratosphere somewhere. But it's not that God has left us, that we have left him. In our fear, we have run to the idols instead of looking up to the God who formed us. But the good news this morning is that God's people may have wandered from the relationship, and even given themselves to others, still God says he's going to keep his end of the covenant. God, like Hosea, says he is going after his beloved, you and me, and he will woo her back. God says he's still in pursuit of us. Why? Why would he bother with such a rebellious lot like us? Because he loves us, and we are precious in his sight. Isaiah 43 speaks directly to us this morning. And the first important lesson for reorienting our lives away from idol worship to worshiping the one and true living God is this: to recognize that we belong to God and God alone. Isaiah 43, 1-7 is bracketed with this theme of belonging. To begin with, the Lord says in verse 1, "But now this is what the Lord said, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, and you are mine." And at the end of the passage, it says in verse 7, "Everyone who is called by my name, who I've created for my glory, whom I formed and made." God's people belong to him alone, not to the idols and not to the kings of other nations. God's people belong to him. It was true of the Israelites, and it's true of God's people today too. God is the one who formed and created us. He summoned us by name. He knit us together in our mother's womb, the Bible says. And as it says in Ephesians 1, verse 4, he chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He created us for his glory. In other words, we don't exist for ourselves, to make a name for ourselves, to glorify ourselves, to build a worldly empire of wealth and power as an end in itself. God says, you belong to me. From the beginning, you belong to me. Till the end, you belong to me. And you exist. You were created in order to make me known among the nations, God says, to glorify me among the nations. You see, Israel wanted all the hope, all the protection, all the promises in between the brackets of verse 1 and verse 7 of our passage, but without verses 1 and 7. They wanted all the blessings of God without the responsibility that comes with belonging to God. The first and last word of our passage is that we belong to God alone. And of course, this is an important lesson that has been confessed and memorized by many in our churches and in Reformed churches around the world. Question and answer 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is a very personal response, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all of my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. What is the main source of your comfort, your strength, when you go through the trials, the struggles, the suffering in life? Better yet, what is the idol you tend to reach for? What is really absolute? It's this: I am not existentially alone. The Christian does not live on his or her own. The Christian is not a cosmic orphan, but we belong. We are accepted. And whether in this life or the next, I know that my Abba Father has my back. There's no need to worship material things, no need to go out and frantically rush to make a name for myself in this world or to achieve some level of success in order to be loved and accepted by other people, to amass wealth and possessions for some sense of security. I already belong and am loved by Almighty God, the Creator of the universe, who also happens to be my Creator, your Creator. The transcendent God of the universe has reached down and formed me and formed you into the person that you are today. But he is much more than a transcendent God way up there somewhere. He didn't just fashion us and leave us to our own devices. He has become one of us in Jesus Christ. God the Creator is also God our Redeemer. He's immanent with us as well. So the first lesson for reorienting our lives away from idols to worship the one and true living God is to recognize that from beginning to end we belong to him. And the second lesson is to learn to trust that God will be with us in our times of trials and struggles in life. If we do not trust him to be there for us, then we're going to be reaching for the closest idol we can get our hands on, whether it's the bottle, the needle, the pill bottle, or more overtime. After God reminds the Israelites that they belong to him, God says he's going to be with them. He assures them he's going to be with them no matter what. Far from the Bible assuming that once someone becomes a Christian, all's going to be well and nothing bad will ever happen, the Bible assumes that trials, temptations, and sufferings will happen. They're a natural, normal part of life in this fallen world. And God's people will live through those times too. Not if you pass through the waters, verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, think the Red Sea here, when you pass through the rivers will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. And think of Daniel and his friends in the fiery furnace here. The flames will not set you ablaze. All believers should expect that there will be trials and suffering in life. Christians don't avoid reality, but instead face reality with the sure and certain promises and hope of God being with them to strengthen them, with them to comfort them, God being with them to revitalize hope and empower them to give glory to God. And so it says, both in verse 1 and 5, almost like brackets within a bracket in this passage, it says, fear not, verse 1, verse 5, do not be afraid. Fear not, do not be afraid. Why? Because the God who formed you, the God, that God, it will be with you. Why should that comfort me? Because this God loves me and finds me precious in his sight. He rearranges the nations in order to get to me, in order to get me back from all the idols that I've given myself to. In the end, though, it was not the kingdoms of Egypt, Sheba, and Cush that God gave as a ransom in exchange for us, but his own self and his son, Jesus Christ. No, this idea of having a personal relationship with God is not something new. This idea of God not only being transcendent and different from the creation that he's formed and made, which he is, but he's also with us, imminent with us, is not some new fancy idea of academia. No, we're very familiar with the God with us, the God who walked in the garden with Adam and Eve, the God who rebuked Cain, who ate supper with Abraham, who wrestled with Jacob, who spoke face to face with Moses, who called Samuel by name and offered a house to David. This is the same God who made his dwelling among us, who walks with us, who has come to give us abundant life. This is the same God who's been after us all along, ever since we've left the garden. This is the God who loves us and desires a personal relationship with us. So may we receive his love today, and may you hear his voice above all of the idols. And may we know to whom we belong and trust that God will be the one to comfort and strengthen us in our times of trial and struggles in life, so we do not have to reach for the idols. The one who made you, who formed you, who summoned you by name, says he will be with you. Praise be to God. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, we praise your holy name today and thank you for the promises of Scripture. Thank you for your reminder of our heavenly citizenship and for the assurance of your love and concern for us, as rebellious as we are. Lord, for some of us, we have given a whole lot of our lives over to an idol of one kind or another, and we pray for help. We've trusted in things, in people, a country, or leaders, and maybe even work to save us and fulfill us. Forgive us, Lord. Remove the scales of these false hopes that only lead us into sin and temptation. May you be our all in all. May you fulfill us through your Holy Spirit. Reassure us on this day and this week, O Lord, of your great love, grace, and mercy in and through your Son, Jesus. For we pray in his mighty name. Amen.